Now, I think it's safe to say that when you think of texts that are suited to Advent, Genesis 38 is not one that readily comes to your mind. The story recorded for us here is not necessarily what we might call a family-friendly tale. In fact, in his book, The Word Became Fresh, Dale Ralph Davis refers to this passage as one of the nasty narratives of the Old Testament. These are narratives that, for several reasons, are often overlooked on the preaching calendar of most churches. In fact, in that same book, Davis quotes one commentator that, after addressing Genesis 38, comes to the conclusion that it is, quote, entirely without homiletical use, or entirely unsuited to homiletical use. In layman's terms, he is saying it's not worth preaching. But to think that way, to think that Genesis 38, because it seems like a nasty narrative, is a text that is not worth preaching, is to think contrary to how Paul instructs young Timothy when he writes to him. Because Paul writes to Timothy, and Paul tells Timothy that all Scripture, the nasty bits, the clean bits, and the fun bits, all Scripture is profitable for God's people and useful for their maturation and their growth in Christ. And so this morning, we are going to turn our attention during Advent to Genesis 38, because ultimately this text does drive us to Christ, to see Christ, and to glorify Christ as we walk through this nasty narrative. But before we see this wonderful genealogical connection to Christ, we need to sit in the context of this story and understand why it is that Moses recorded this event for us. So we want to begin by considering the context of this narrative. If the content of the passage is not enough to cause controversy, the context of this passage has generated a massive amount of debate as well. More often than not, Genesis 38 is seen as an interruption to the flow of the Joseph narrative. If you think about the book of Genesis, there are three main narratives that define the book of Genesis. There's the Abrahamic narrative, there's the Jacob narrative, and then there is the Joseph narrative. And more often than not, Genesis 38 is seen as this weird interruption into that Joseph narrative. As such, it's been described by one commentator as completely independent, and as a completely independent unit with no connection to the story of Joseph. Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, sees it simply functioning as an insert that addresses the genealogy of Jesus, seeing that the lineage of the Christ could not remain unknown. And so the question is this passage an interruption? Is this passage just a mere insert? Is Moses just throwing in this story so that we, new covenant believers in Christ Jesus, might have some understanding or some idea as to where Jesus came from or his family lineage? Or is there more to what Moses is doing here in Genesis 38 with this story? Well, as is often the case, the truth lies somewhere right there in the middle. The fact that this narrative ultimately leads to the lineage of Jesus Christ is of great importance to us, the church. But to separate this story from the narrative of Joseph is to miss the fullness of the connection and the importance of what Moses is seeking to teach the people of God. This story is not only tied, I would argue, to its immediate context, that of Genesis 37 and Genesis 39, but beyond that, it is connected to the whole of the Joseph narrative that takes place from Genesis 37 to Genesis 50. And that connection is fleshed out not only thematically and grammatically, but also by means of comparison and contrast. So let's get an idea for what Moses is doing here in this text. The story of Genesis 38 really begins in the final verses of Genesis 37. If we go back to Genesis 37, verses 29 through 36, we see the conclusion of the brothers' plot to rid themselves of the dreamer, Joseph. Having sold him to the Ishmaelites, they now need to explain his disappearance to their father, Jacob. And in order to accomplish this, they take Joseph's much-loved coat of many colors, his multicolored tunic, and they dip it in blood and bring it to their father. Their cunning and their craftiness is seen in how they let the blood-soaked garment do their lying for them. Look at verse 32 of Genesis 37. In verse 32, it says, they took Joseph's robe, and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's or not." As Robert Alter writes, the contrived object, that is the tunic, does their lying for them. I mean, it's interesting to note that the brothers don't come to Jacob with a story of what happened. They come with this tunic and they hand it to him and they ask him to identify it. And they allow him to come to his own conclusion, such that in the following verse, in verse 33, Jacob fills in the blanks. And it says, "And he identified it and said, 'It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without a doubt torn to pieces.'" So the brothers haven't said that. The brothers didn't tell him that. They allowed their father to come to his own conclusion. And Jacob then responds with intense, inconsolable mourning, as described in verses 34 and 35. It says, "Then Jacob tore his garments and put on sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, 'No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning.' Thus his father wept for him." So this gives us the context then of which Genesis 38 flows out of, right? The connection between 38 and 37 is seen in the first verse of 38 where it says, "It happened at that time," right? Now, as ambiguous as this phrase might be, it certainly does create a connection between the events of 37, the killing of their brother, or the selling of their brother, the deception of their father, and Judah's actions that follow afterwards. So following this act of deception, Judah separates from his brothers and separates from his family in a very real way, and he befriends a guy named Hira, this Adullamite who is a native Canaanite, and then he goes on to marry the daughter of one Shua, a Canaanite woman. Now the tension this would cause within Jacob's family is all too familiar. Because remember, it was Jacob's brother Esau who, when he found out that his mother didn't like the women that he had chosen to marry, the Hittite women that he had chosen to marry, went out and married another Hittite woman just to increase the frustration and the animosity that was taking place within his home. And so after we see Judah go and marry this woman, Moses records for us in quick literary succession the birth of three boys, Onan, and Shelah. So Judah does what he's supposed to do as a father, and he takes a wife for his oldest son, and this girl's name is Tamar. But the marriage is short-lived due to Ur's immense wickedness. Now, Moses doesn't elaborate on the nature of his wickedness whatsoever, but we can get some kind of idea of how severe his wickedness was by the punishment that God gives to Ur. And it's very short, it's very succinct in the text. It says, "The Lord put him to death." So great was his wickedness, so severe was his wickedness, that God judged him severely and put him to death. And so in response to Ur's death, Judah does what he's supposed to do. He takes Onan, his second son, and he says, "You need to go in to your brother's wife, and you need to perform the duties of a brother-in-law, and you need to produce offspring for your brother so that his name will not be erased from history." Onan, unfortunately, proves to be just as wicked as his brother, because he knows that if he gives Tamar offspring, it's not really going to be his kid, it's going to be his brother's kid. And so instead of giving offspring to his brother, instead of giving offspring to Tamar, which is also security for Tamar, he ensures that she will not become pregnant. So in response to this act of wickedness, Onan shares in the judgment of his brother, and he dies as well. Then what can only be described as this weird twist of irony, Judah fears the death of his youngest son, and he makes Tamar an empty promise. He says, "Go live with your father until my son's ready." But Judah has no intention of giving his son to Tamar because Judah thinks Tamar's the problem. Judah thinks that this woman is killing all my boys. I'm not going to give her my next son because he's going to die too. Judah doesn't realize that the problem's not Tamar. The problem's his own sons. So then Moses moves us forward in the narrative as we come to verse 12. And we move to the death of Judah's wife. And here the story starts to take this decidedly difficult turn. Tamar begins to realize that Judah's true intentions are to leave her a widow in her father's house and not give his youngest son to her. So then hearing that Judah, after the time of mourning for his wife is over, is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she hatches a plan. And she disguises herself as a prostitute, and she strategically places herself in Judah's way at the gates of Enaim. And her plan works. When Judah sees Tamar, he takes the bait. He assumes she is a prostitute, and not only that, as we find out later in the story, he assumes that she is a cult prostitute. So if we put these pieces together, Judah is on his way up to shear his sheep. He's on his way up to his flock, and on the way, he makes this stop off at a cult prostitute, assuming that this interaction with a cult prostitute is going to have some beneficial outcome as he goes up to see his flock and get the rewards from his flock. And so, of course, thinking she's a prostitute, she's going to be paid. And so Judah says, how shall I pay you? Or she says, how are you going to pay me? He says, listen, I'll give you a goat from my flock. Well, she's shrewd, and she says, how do I know you're going to pay me? He's like, listen, I'll give you a down payment. I'll give you my cord, my signet, and my staff. These are not small things, right? These are the equivalent of like your driver's license and your credit card, right? Essentially, Judah's like taking out his wallet, which has no cash in it, but all his identification, all his important stuff. And he says, listen, hold on to this, and I'll send back the goat, and I'll get my stuff from you, and you'll get the goat. Transaction will be done. Everybody will be happy, and it'll be a great day. But as we saw in the story, Judah goes up to his flock. He takes his friend Hira, the Adullamite. He says, hey, man, listen, I need you to go pay that prostitute that I stopped off and saw on the way up. Take this goat, go down and check it out. Hira, the Adullamite, goes down there, and he goes to the town, and he can't find her. So he goes and asks the guys. He's like, listen, hey, a couple weeks ago, it's called prostitute here. We got to pay her off. Where is she? And the town looks at him in disbelief. So cult prostitute here, don't know who you're looking for, never seen this girl before in our lives. That's an odd situation for Hira, right? So he walks back. You can almost imagine like Judah's standing there and he sees his friend coming back and he still has the goat. And he's like, well, this is odd. I was kind of expecting my signet, my staff, and my cord, and we still have the goat. And here he tells his buddy Judah, he says, listen, man, I went to pay her. She's not there. Not only is she not there, nobody's ever heard of this lady. And we see Judah's response in verse 23. It says, let her keep the things then. Let her keep them as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her. Now, again, the narrative takes a jump by 3 months, and Tamar is found to be pregnant. This is a very troubling thing, because she's in her widowhood, and she's sitting there waiting for Shelah. And that's the whole pretense, and that's the whole idea. So for her to be found with child, for her to be pregnant means that she's been running around playing the prostitute. And when Judah hears about it, he actually responds rightly, let her come out and be burned. This is the law. This is what's right. This is what we should do. We should have her burned. Tamar's response is fantastic. You can almost imagine Tamar going, okay, let's do it. But just so you know, this is the guy by whom I'm pregnant. Take these things. If you identify these things, this is the guy who got me pregnant. And so we look down in verses 25 and 26, and we read, as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose they are, the signet and the cord and the staff. And Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. Right at this point, the jig is up. Judah has been caught in his iniquity and in his sin and in his foolishness. So then in due time, twins are born to Tamar. And just as we have seen, if you've read through Genesis, twins, there's always an issue with twins coming out. They're always tussling with one another for supremacy and who gets to come out first, and it's no different here. One brother puts out his hand, we get a scarlet thread, he pulls it back, and then little bro's like, nope, I'm going first, and he jumps out. It makes me so glad. This is just an aside, and I shouldn't say this, but I'm so glad I don't have to give birth to children. And then as soon as the story began, it's over. And Moses, in 39, moves us right back in to the Joseph narrative, and we pick up with his situation at the house of Potiphar. So this is the context. This is the context it sits in. This 37, after these things had happened, at the time that he sold his brother into slavery, we get this narrative about Judah and this interaction here, and then we pick right back up with the Joseph narrative in Joseph 39, where he's at the house of Potiphar. So how is this connected? How is 38 connected? Well, first, we want to look at it by way of contrast. And it finds contrast. I think Moses is creating contrast, not only with what we see in 37, but also what we see in chapter 39. Because in Genesis 37, we get this stark contrast in the act of mourning. And I think Moses is intentionally having us see this. So again, if we go back to the end of Genesis chapter 37, and Jacob creates this narrative about what happened to his son, he enters into a period of mourning. And it literally says, as we saw in the text, that all his sons and all his daughters do all they can to rouse their father from his mourning, to comfort him in his time of mourning. And his response is, no. No, I will go down to the grave mourning over the loss of my son. And anybody who's a parent in here would think that's an appropriate response. If I lost a child, I can't imagine the pain that would engulf me. I don't want to imagine. And if you're here and you've lost a child, then I am so sorry. And I pray God's grace and his mercy and his continued kindness and compassion upon you. Because I couldn't understand that. And then contrasted against that is how Judah mourns for his wife. See, Judah finds this daughter of Shua and he marries her. And then in due time, we read that she dies. But it says in verse 12, in the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shears. Another translation might say, when the period of mourning had ended, he went up to his sheep shears. And again, I love my wife. We were riding in the car the other day, as we often do. And Annie, if you don't know, my wife is working in hospice now. And so she is around death and dying all the time. And she had this couple that she was working with. And the husband was extremely sick. And he wanted to stay home. He didn't want to be in a hospital. He wanted to be in his own bed. He wanted to be with his wife. All the things that any husband, I would think, would want. And she got a text while we were driving that he had passed. And she just starts to cry. Because she loves these people. She loves this woman, and she's thinking about what are the words I can say to this woman in this time, and so we're kind of talking back and forth about that. And then, you know, the conversation invariably comes up, what would it be like if we lost one another, if I lost you or if you lost me? I think if she lost me, she'd be like totally fine. Not because she's cold and calculating, but let's just be honest. Like, I'm an emotional mess. This woman has it put together. This, again, just an aside. Keep in mind, I found out I was preaching last night, so I can say anything I want. Just as an aside, the day we got married, which our anniversary is December 18th, it's coming up, 21 years. The day we got married, I stood up front in this tiny little chapel in the mountains of Western North Carolina, the most beautiful place you've ever been. And I mean, this chapel's half the length of this place. And the door opened, she walked in, I immediately started crying. I mean, like a baby. And she sat there stone-faced the whole entire ceremony. Not a single, I imagine she's just looking at me like, what in God's green earth am I getting myself into? This blubbering fool is my husband. But Judah, he wastes no time. His wife dies and he's just going, golly, is it almost over? I got to get back to work. Not only do I got to get back to work, I've got urges. I'm a man. I've got urges. And so when he sees a prostitute on the way, he's like, ah, look at this, double bonus, back to work and satisfy my passions and my desires. And I think Moses is going, look at this and look at this. The way that Jacob mourns the loss of his son and the way that Judah can't wait to get back to work. And not only that, but I think the sexual promiscuity of Judah is contrasted against the sexual chastity of Joseph in the next story. Because if you go to Genesis 39, we know how Genesis 39 is, right? The story of Joseph and Potiphar's house, such that in verse 6 of Genesis 39, Joseph is described as handsome in form and appearance. Oh, that we all might be described as such. Handsome in form and appearance. And so in response to that, Potiphar's wife sets her passions on Joseph and repeatedly tries to sleep with him. But in the face of multiple advances, Joseph remains chaste. He presses against that. And in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 38 or 39, we read this. But he refused. And he said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he has put me over everything that he has in his charge. He is not greater in this house than I am. Nor has he kept me back from anything except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And meanwhile, 38, we've got Judah, his brother, going to a cult prostitute on his way to go take care of his sheep. And I think as we look at this passage, as Judah is sandwiched between his father and his brother, we are meant to see how wicked and unrighteous this Judah looks. How awful he looks. He doesn't come out smelling like roses as you compare him to his brother and as you compare him to his father. In fact, he comes out looking horrible. But it's not just contrast, too. There's this wonderful thematic and grammatic connection as well, too. And this is seen in the realities of the deception and the recognition, both in 37 and 38. So again, going back to 37, it's Judah who takes the lead in this idea to sell his brother and make money off of him. And then as that multicolored tunic that he has is brought to Jacob, the brothers ask their father to identify the tunic. And as he does, the tunic does the lying for them. The tunic does the deception for them. They keep their hands away from it. So it's interesting. In Genesis 38, what does Tamar do? Her act of deception upon Judah, the deceiver becomes deceived, is made complete as she does what? She presents an article to Judah and says, "Can you identify this? Can you identify this sword, this cord, this signet, and this staff?" And so this way in which Moses is using this kind of irony, this twisting where Jacob and his brothers use an article to deceive and Tamar uses articles to unmask deception. Judah and his brothers use this article to sin against the Lord and against their father. Tamar uses these articles to unmask the sin of Judah and the rebellion of Judah. This is not just thematic, though. Moses uses this word, the same word in 37 and 38, this word identify, the same exact word. He uses it again later in Genesis 42, where Joseph recognized, that is, he identified his brothers, but they did not recognize or identify him. So what is Moses doing grammatically? I think grammatically, he's tying Genesis 38 into the larger narrative of the Joseph narrative so that we don't see it as an insert, so that we don't see it as this interruption, so that we don't see it as out of place, but we understand that this chapter, this story, this event has a deep connection to everything that God is telling from Genesis 37 through 50 in the story of Joseph. So then the question is why? Why does he show us this? And the answer, I believe, is found in the conclusion of the Joseph narrative, in particular Genesis 49 and Genesis 50. So in Genesis 49, Jacob, now having come to Egypt, if we remember the story, he comes down to Egypt after the famine. Joseph creates this amazing system, which we can discuss the merits of later. Comes down into Egypt to, thank you. Thank you very much. Somebody got that. And he's getting ready to die. In Genesis 49, he blesses his sons. He sits down to bless his sons. And in 49 verses 8 through 12, we read some of the most shocking words in Scripture. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you." Now, keep in mind, hear this in the Joseph narrative. Where did the Joseph narrative begin? This is the interactive part of the sermon. The dreamer says, "I had a dream. Guess what my brothers did? They bowed down to me." The dreamer says, "I had another dream. Guess what? Mom and dad bowed down to me." Now listen to what Jacob is saying. "Your brothers shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." What? Think about this for a moment. Who has the scepter? Joseph. literally second in command over all of Egypt. And we would all say, yeah, that pretty much makes sense. Like throughout his whole entire story, he proved to be rather righteous, rather godly, rather chaste, rather obedient, patient in the midst of difficulty and hardships and struggles as he sat in prison. Once he was in prison, after Potiphar's house. And you would go, well, the scepter's right where it belongs. The dream has come to fruition. The sons have bowed down, the fathers have bowed down, and they will continue to do so. But as Jacob blesses Judah, he says, brothers will bow down to you. The scepter shall not depart from you. You will rule until all the peoples come to you. How do we get here? How do we get from Genesis 38 to Genesis 49, where Judah is the prince among his brothers? Now, I can assure you the answer has absolutely nothing to do with Judah's inherent righteousness. And it has everything to do with God's elective purposes and plans. See, Genesis 49 makes clear that God's purpose of election cannot be undone, even by the most deliberate and heinous actions. Such as recorded in Genesis 38. God has a purpose and a plan that he is working out throughout his creation, and even Judah's rebellion, even his wickedness and his sin cannot undo or overcome the purposes and the plans of God. And this is made all the more clear as we come to the fruition of the Joseph story in Genesis 50, verses 19 through 20, where Joseph summarizes his whole narrative. And Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. To bring out that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God meant it for good. Joseph looks at the whole of his story and he says, there is a sovereign God who is working over all things, taking the wickedness, the evil, the good, the bad, the ugly, and he is working it for his purposes and for his plans. And I would argue that this stands not as a summary for the events of Joseph's life, but a declaration of how God works. He takes the mess, and out of it, he works his majesty. His grace, his purposes, his plans, they always triumph. God always wins. No matter the circumstances, no matter the situation, God will do what he has set out and purposed and planned to do. As one author puts it, God makes the rotten serve the glorious. Hear that again. God makes the rotten serve the glorious. It would make much more sense for everything to course through Joseph, and we would all stand here and go, yes, that's right, that's good. Way to go, Joe. You are a fit vessel for God to use, for God to work out his purposes and his plans. And God looks at us, and he laughs. And he goes, watch what I'm going to do. I'm going to go through Judah. So who receives the glory? Who receives the honor? Who receives the praise? Who receives the renown? Judah? No. God, the sovereign God who is over all things, working out his purposes and his plans, making the rotten serve the glorious, so that when we come back to Genesis 38, where does it end? It ends with these twins, Perez and Zerah. And as we turn to Ruth chapter 4, where we studied recently, we see Perez, born to Tamar, is father of Hezron, who is father of Ram, who is father of Amminadab, who is father of Nahshon, who is father of Salmon, who is father of Boaz, who is the father of Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David, of whom comes the Christ. God with us. God makes the rotten serve the glorious. And no place, I would argue, is this more apparent, more glorious than the cross. I think in many ways, Genesis 38 sets us up for the reality of the cross, where the most rotten thing that has happened in all history, where the innocent Son of God was put to death upon the cross, God takes that, and from that, he brings the most glorious thing, which is the salvation of his people. God makes the rotten serve the glorious so that he receives all glory, honor, and praise. As we think about this in closing, because Paul's staring at me through the door, I'm working. A couple points of application. One, from the very beginning of the story, we see the danger in separating oneself from the covenant community, the church. Judah's troubles began in verse 1 as he went away from his brothers. He went away from his brothers. He went away from his family. He went after, here are the Adullamite. He went after the daughter of Shua. He moved away from his covenant community. He moved away from his people, and that brings danger. We need one another. Hebrews makes this abundantly clear. We need one another to ensure that there is not in any of us an evil, unbelieving heart leading us to fall away from the living God. So do not move away from the people of God. Do not move away from your brothers and sisters in Christ. Stick close to one another. Secondly, we see the triumph of God's grace. The fact that this story is awful as it is not the last word. God is working in and through this mess to bring about his glorious salvation, and this gives us hope. And Advent is a season of hope and expectation, and we are reminded yet again from Genesis 38 that we have great reason to hope because we have a sovereign God who will bring about his goodness, who will bring about his purposes, who will bring about his plans, who will work through the rotten to bring about the glorious. We see this in the first coming of Christ, and we will see it as Christ comes again for his people. So as we wait with hope. And then lastly, Genesis 38, as nasty as it is, encourages us by reminding us that we should never boast in our own righteousness, nor should we overly despair on account of our sins. And that is encouraging. Never boast in our own righteousness, but we should never overly despair because of our own sinfulness. God does not leave us. He does not forsake us. He does not abandon us. He has promised to be with us. He has promised to work through us for his glory and for his good. It was not Judah's righteousness that led to his blessing, and nor did his foolishness undo it. God is the one who is at work in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So let us trust in him all the more. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We praise you and thank you for Christ. We praise you and thank you that you are a God at work for our glory, or for your glory, for our good. Father, may you be glorified, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.